Father, we come before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that it's through Christ that we can call you our Father. For you are much more than our Father. You are the Creator of all things. You are the Lord of the heavens and the earth. As you are called in the book of Daniel, you are the Ancient of Days. You are the eternal King of heaven. You are indeed the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who indeed gave Abraham a covenant whereby you have blessed the whole world through his son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you today that you are in fact and in truth the true and the living God, and that there is none beside you, that you are infinitely higher than us in every way. We want to acknowledge that you are indeed perfect in all your ways, that you are righteous and just in all your ways, that your plan and your purposes are perfect. And Father, we want to acknowledge that your plan and your purposes are perfect, even and especially in relation to our own lives. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness toward us. We thank you especially for your kindness in showing us Christ, in providing a salvation that we were not able to procure on our own, for we are not righteous. We are by nature sinners, and we are by nature dead in sins and trespasses, with no desire to know God or to serve God, with no desire to submit to God. Indeed, apart from your grace, we are lost. But we thank you that in your kindness you provided for us a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life, who though he was rich, yet he became poor in order that through his poverty we might be made rich. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we thank you that you have provided for us a means by which we have been saved, redeemed from our sin, and we have been made children of God, reconciled to you, no longer enemies of God, but children of God, through faith in the finished work of Christ. And that's why we are here this morning, to worship you and to exalt you. And we pray, Lord, that day by day you would teach us, that you would teach us about yourself, about your glory, about your greatness, about your righteousness and holiness, about your love and your grace and your mercy. We pray that you would help us to forget about ourselves. Indeed, may we say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I pray that this would be our testimony this morning. May we live for your glory. Enable us, Lord, day by day to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive unto you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray here this morning as we worship you that we would worship you with a pure heart, that you would enable us to draw near to you not merely with words, but with our heart. And Lord, we acknowledge we can't do that apart from your grace. And we pray that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before you. May you bless this time of worship. May it be a time of sobriety on the one hand and great joy on the other. And particularly as we remember the Lord's table this morning, as we take communion in remembrance of what Christ did on our behalf, we pray truly that we would draw near to you in simple faith through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and according indeed to your written word. We thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen. And if you would like to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, as we've been looking at this closing section here now for a few weeks, and verse 18 is what we're looking at today, but verse 18 is part of that last section, verses 17 through 19, which in turn is part of the last section from verse 12 through 19. This whole section dealing with how do we deal with being reviled for the name of Christ, dealing with sufferings for doing what is right. So I'm going to go back and read all the way back to verse 12. So if you'll follow along, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through verse 19. But again, we will look specifically this morning at verse 18. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Well, again, let's ask the Lord for his blessing as we, again, look into his word. Father, we thank you for the written word of God. We thank you that therein is revealed the nature of God, the character of God, the glory of God. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in a book. And although it is true that you have revealed yourself to us through nature and creation, where we acknowledge that the heavens do declare the glory of God, and as we look at creation, as we look at the animals, and we look at the birds and the flowers and the plants and the amazing complexity of our world, the irreducible complexity, as some have called it, an amazing, amazing measure of your infinite wisdom and power and goodness, Lord, beyond what we can ever comprehend. Yet, Lord, though you have revealed yourself to us through creation, and we see your power, we see your glory, but there is a way that we cannot know you apart from this special revelation. You have revealed yourself to us through words. You have declared who you are and what you are like, and you have declared who we are and what we are like. And you have declared how it is that we can actually know you and walk with you. It's in the pages of Scripture that we learn the reason that we all die. We die because we are lawbreakers and because we are sinners. But we also learn in your written word how it is that we can be forgiven and redeemed and reconciled to you, and that is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we know any of that is from this book. We're thankful that this book is not made up of legends or myths or the opinions of people, but it is the very Word of God. And I pray that you would enable us today to humble ourselves before it, because it is true. Not only is it true, it is authoritative. And not only is it authoritative, it is binding, because you are the true and the living God, and you are our Creator. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to joyfully submit to you and to serve you, and we pray that you would enable us by your grace to receive in simple faith your truth, and we pray that you would enable us to walk in that truth, that you would change our hearts, that you would mold us, make us into the image of Christ. And we thank you for all of your blessings. Give us understanding this morning as we read your word, as we study your word, as we hear your word. We pray that it would truly change our hearts and that we would be molded and changed by the power of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, the theme of this epistle that Peter wrote is that we are elect sojourners. And when we come to Christ, We don't really always know that when we first come to Christ, but as we study the scriptures, we find that we come to Christ because we're elect by God's grace. Some people stumble over that. I can't explain it. I just know it's true because God said it. And I come to Christ and I realize it was God's grace. He chose me just as he chose Israel in the Old Testament. He said, I chose you. I set my love upon you. For some unknown reason, not because of anything good in me or in you, God set his love on me. He set his love on you if you know Christ. We are elect sojourners. Sojourners in the sense that we're passing through. This is how the book begins. We are sojourning in the sense that this is not our home. Our hopes are not here. Our ultimate joys are not here. We are simply on the way through. And as Christians, our temptation is to put our hopes here. But indeed, we are elect sojourners. And as we travel through this world, we find that this is not an easy place to live for those who know God and love the truth. And what happens very often, truly, is we must suffer for the name of Christ. And if you will follow Christ, you must forsake homes and lands and mother and father and children and all that this world has to offer. You must forsake all that to follow Christ. And so we are called to suffer for his name. And it's a major part of this epistle, a major sub-theme of this epistle is the suffering that is necessary to follow Christ. If you are an elect sojourner, if you belong to Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ and submitted to him as Lord and Savior and received his salvation, you belong to him and you now are called to reject this world and to be rejected by this world. And so Peter speaks a great deal about the suffering that we shall endure as Christians, especially at the hands of those who reject Christ. The most basic level of simply being reviled, that is, mocked, scorned, hated, rejected. And sometimes, even to the point of actually suffering death, as many believers have through the ages. Well, as we come to this section in 1 Peter that we just read, in a sense, he reviews much of what he's already said, but he puts it together here in a way that he hasn't put it anywhere else in the epistle. And in some ways, it's the apex of what he has to say about how do we deal with suffering for what is right, suffering for what is good, suffering for following Christ. And so there are three main verbs, as we pointed out, in this section that kind of govern the whole section. And the first one is that word rejoice in verse 13. And the second one is in verse 16, glorify God. And the last one is in verse 19, entrust your soul to a faithful creator. That is how we deal with suffering unjustly in this world. We rejoice, we glorify God, and we commit our souls to our creator. There's a sense in which the last one in verse 19 is the most fundamental, as I pointed out throughout. And we'll talk more about that verse in a little bit. But what I want to observe is verses 17 through 19 are governed by the last one. In other words, verses 17 and 18 kind of speak to as why it is we can and should and must entrust our souls to our Creator, especially in the time of suffering. And let me again read verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And then he says, in light of that, entrust your souls to a faithful creator. You say, what is he saying in verses 17 and 18? Well, I point out the fact here, as we've looked the last few weeks, there are two principles here that are mentioned. Two principles upon which God deals with his children. These are the principles he has always dealt with in his children. We see them in the Old Testament all the way back to the beginning. We see them in the New Testament. God has always dealt with his children according to these two principles. We might say they're not popular principles, but they're important to understand. And the first one we looked at in verse 17, that is that judgment begins with the household of God. And as we pointed out, although truly when we come to Christ, our sins are atoned for at the cross, and indeed we are no longer under the wrath of God because Christ took the wrath upon himself, we're no longer ultimately under the judgment of God. Yet we understand also that God is very much committed to the holiness and the purity of his people. And he first deals with judging his own house. And as we spent some weeks talking about that, what that means, it certainly means chastisement, cleansing. It also means weeding out the hypocrites, the ones that say they know Christ but don't. All of this, God says, I deal with them first. And then I will deal with the wicked, right? But I will judge my house first. And he has always dealt with his people that way. As you go back to the Old Testament, you find he always deals with Israel. Oh yes, he will deal with Babylon. Oh yes, he will deal with Assyria. Yes, he will deal, but he begins first with his own house. And then he adds this negative, but in comparison to the sinner, our suffering is light, right? He says in verse 15, it begins with us. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Listen, if we have a difficult time, if we have to be purified, if we have to go through chastisement, what about the wicked? And then he gives the second principle here, which we want to look at this morning, and that is, with difficulty, the righteous is saved. That's another principle that's reiterated in Old and New Testament. The way of the righteous is not an easy way. The way of the righteous is not the way of just floating through life and having a good time and enjoying life. That's not the way of the righteous. It never has been and it never will be. It's a difficult way. And here again, he specifically pointed to the fact, in both of these points, he's pointing to the fact that our afflictions, whatever they may be, even when they come from the wicked, even when they are unjust, even when they are from people who hate Christ and persecute us for following Christ, even then, those things are from the hand of the Lord for our purification and for the testing of our faith. But again, as he says here, in comparison, he reiterates at the end of verse 18, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If our way is difficult, what about the way of the wicked? Their way will be even more difficult at the end, right? And so as you take these two principles together and what Peter is saying, we observe fundamentally that we are to entrust our souls to God as our faithful Creator with a mixture of, if I can put it this way, trusting in God because He is a faithful Creator, because He truly is good and has our best interest at heart, fearing God because He is a God of judgment. And he is holy. And he requires that of his children, to be holy. He's provided the means. That is the cross, Christ. He's provided the Holy Spirit. He's provided the Word of God. He gives us a new heart. But we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God, as Paul wrote. And so we entrust our souls to him. Yes, because we trust him, but also because we fear him. And thirdly, also because we are thankful to him. That's a major note in these two verses. Oh, we may have a difficult way. Oh, we may have problems in this life. Oh, by the way, they may pile on. But you know what? Our way is easy in comparison to the way of the sinner. And I will tell you at the end, the way of the righteous is the easy way. And so it totally changes our perspective. We look to God and we entrust our souls to him as our Creator. We say, thank you, God, for your grace in my life. Thank you for delivering from my sin. Thank you for delivering from judgment. Thank you for delivering me from your wrath. And so we entrust our souls to our Creator in trust, in fear, and in thankfulness. And that combination is all, I think, enclosed in these two verses. But what I want to emphasize this morning is the second principle, and that's in verse 18. in God's dealing with his people. And that is, with difficulty, the righteous is saved. And he makes then this comparison. The way of the righteous is compared really to the end of the ungodly. The way of the righteous, yes, it may be a difficult way, but in comparison to the end of the righteous or the unrighteous or the wicked, where will they appear? In comparison to that, oh, we'd much rather have the way of the righteous. So as we look at this morning, again, I'm going to do really simply, but I'm going to mainly focus, I mean, the vast majority of time is going to be spent on the first point, and that is the way of the righteous. And then I want to speak just briefly, and I say briefly partly because it really reiterates the second half of the verse before it, which you already looked at, and that is the end of the ungodly, when he says, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? But let me focus especially on this first point. The way of the righteous. He says, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And let me just take a couple minutes to consider, well, I will do two things mainly here. I will consider the meaning of the statement in regard to that, and then I will consider the reasons for the difficulty of the way. But let me just consider the meaning for a few minutes. The meaning of this statement, it is with difficulty the righteous is saved. Well, I should point out, maybe first, what it does not mean. Well, what it does not mean is that God has a hard time getting us to heaven. That's not what it means. I want to be clear, and this is the beautiful thing, really, about being a Christian. From the standpoint of God, from God's perspective, there's no question. There's no uncertainty. He is the one who accomplishes salvation. He will bring it to pass. It is his work, and it's with his arm. His arm, I should lift up this arm. That's the right arm. I'm left-handed, but his right arm. Salvation is the work of his right arm. Salvation is his work. And so from the standpoint of God, it's not a difficult thing. We know how he did it, of course. Ultimately, he did it, again, by his sovereign plan. He did it by sending his son to die in our place. He did it through the power of the Holy Spirit, which works in our heart and brings us to Christ. It's all his work. He's powerful. So when we say it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, we're not saying that this is difficult for God to do. We're also not saying that we have a difficult time saving ourselves, as if we are trying to get saved. And, you know, some people will say, well, you know, say, do you know Christ? And do you know will you get to heaven? Will you be in heaven? And they'll say, well, I hope so. I'm trying real hard. That's not what we mean at all. If that's the means of getting to heaven, you won't get there. It's not saying it's a hard, there's a sense in which the gospel is simple. It is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And although it is true that sometimes we go through great struggle to get to that place where we acknowledge Christ and submit to Christ, yet there is a sense in which the gospel itself and the receiving of it is the most simple thing a child can do. So it's not referring to our working out our salvation in some way as if we're trying to get to heaven in our own strength and our own wisdom, as if it depended on us. It's not talking about that when it says it is with difficulty the righteous is saved. So what does it mean? Well, it's a very common principle in Old and New Testaments. But I would just say it this way. The way of salvation is attended with great difficulties. It always has been, and it always will be. So much so that if you don't have difficulties, you're wondering if you're maybe not on that way. The way of the righteous is always a difficult way. The word used here, translated difficult, in the King James is translated scarcely. It's this little word molis in the Greek, and it's not a very common word. It's defined as, in the lexicon, scarcely, with difficulty, hardly. It's used six times in the New Testament, And interestingly enough, three of those times, a full 50%, is found in Acts 27. Turn with me there just a minute, because it gives us a picture. Acts 27. All three of these uses in Acts 27 refer to the difficult time they had getting their ship to the place they were going. This is part of Paul's last, well, this is part of Paul's journey to Rome when he, you remember, ended up going to Caesar. They put him on a ship. Eventually, he was shipwrecked, but eventually he got there to Rome, where he was in prison for at least 2 years or so, and that's how the book of Acts ends. Well, this is referring to that journey, and that's kind of all insignificant to the point we're making here. But notice it says in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty, there's the word, with difficulty, had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty, same word, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. In other words, it was a very difficult time they had getting to Fair Havens. The reason it was difficult is because they were working against wind, they were working against the currents, the tide, and so it was with great difficulty, with a lot of hard work, and with great danger and so forth, that they actually got to the place where they wanted to go. That's the picture. It says in verse 16, using the same word, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely, that's the word, able to get the ship's boat under control. And this is the picture. It was difficult because of the wind. It was difficult because of the circumstances, because of the tide. And if they really wanted to get to Fair Havens, they had to row hard. They had to work hard. They had to, I don't know if it was a sailing ship, they had to, that's a lot of work, moving those sails in such a way they can get around where they want to go in a windy storm. I've never been on a sailboat per se, or operated a sailboat, but those old ships with their sails, an immense amount of work to get them to go in the right way you want them to go when the winds are contrary. And that was their situation. And this is a picture, truly, because the way of the righteous, the way of obedience, the way of the cross, the way of following Christ involves an immense amount of effort, struggle, difficulty against all the natural currents. And there really is no other way to get there. There just isn't. I mean, if you're looking for smooth sailing, everybody loves you and there are no problems and you just get along with everybody and you just that's not the way of the righteous. It just isn't. You can't get there. You can't get there from here without sailing against currents and tides and winds that threaten you every day. It requires effort. It requires danger. It requires struggle. Calvin put it this way, but when he says that a righteous man is scarcely saved, he refers to the difficulties of the present life, for our course in the world is like a dangerous sailing between many rocks and exposed to many storms and tempests, and thus no one arrives at the port except he who has escaped from 1,000 deaths. It is in the meantime, this is the other side, right? And it is in the meantime certain that we are guided by God's hand and that we are in no danger of shipwreck as long as we have him as our pilot. Listen, again, the idea is not that we're earning our salvation. We're simply saying that if you really do have the truth and you love the truth and you will walk in the truth, you will face difficulties. And if you say, well, I give up and I'm not going to do that, you're not on the road of the righteous. It's just reality. John Stone said it this way. The expression does not at all suggest any uncertainty with respect to the ultimate salvation of true believers, but simply intimates that God's mode of bringing his people to their final rest, notice, I emphasize, God's mode of bringing his people to their final rest in the fullness of salvation is through hard and painful discipline. 'Tis true. Which is why Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. It's a difficult way. It involves difficulty. I do want to balance this with this statement. And there are a lot of times in Scripture you have statements that at first glance seem to be in opposition to one another, or that contradict each other, which don't if you actually stop and think about in the context and in what sense one statement is made and what sense another statement is made. Here it says it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. But we also are told that Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we say, is that a contradiction? No, not at all. And there is one sense in which the Christian life, the way of the righteous, is a very difficult way. It's a very hard way. It's attended with much difficulty. But there is another sense in which it is really the easy way. In fact, it's the amazingly, and it really is, the amazingly, overwhelmingly blessed way. And it's hard for me to maybe summarize this, but I liken it. I'll just give this to you as an illustration, although it's not a perfect illustration for multiple reasons. But I would say it this way. Over the years, I have made it a priority to try to stay in physical condition, at least to some degree. I'm not a triathlete. I'm not some great athlete. But I have always tried to stay in shape, and I do run 3 times a week, and I do, you know, I do some dumbbells and push-ups and stuff like that. And you know what? It's hard. You know, when I was young, that was a long time ago, I used to play a lot of competitive sports. That was the way I stayed in shape, and that was fun. But now, you know, running and doing weights and stuff like that, you know what? It's just plain hard. I don't feel like doing it. I never feel like doing it. Ask my wife. And you say, you know what? I don't feel like running today. But you know, I do it because I know I need to do it. And it is the hard way. It would be so easy to just say, you know what, I don't feel like running today, I'm not going to run. It's just hard. If people say, well, you like to run. Well, actually, I don't. You know, there are, it is true that once you get into it, you know, and you get running, sometimes you do feel good, but that's not the norm. And, you know, most times my body's like, what are you doing to me? But, you know, you keep doing it. It's the hard way. But you know what, it's the easy way. Because I will tell you, over time, over the years, as you take care of yourself, as you get older, you know what? You're healthier. You feel better from day to day. You do. This is why I do it. You have less health issues when you get older. And you say, is it the hard way? Well, yeah, it is the hard way initially in regard to those circumstances. But you know what? In the long run and in the consequences, it is far and away the easy way. Now, I will tell you, it's just that way in the Christian life. It's just that way in the way of the righteous. In some ways, it's the hard way. You're fighting against what, it's so easy to just give up and say, I'm done fighting. You're constantly every day struggling with the flesh. You're constantly struggling with things every day. And you say, that's the hard way. But you know what? In the end, it is the easy way. It is the easy way. It's the blessed way. You can't even measure. You cannot even measure the glory of what the righteous reap in this life, not just the next. So it is the hard way, but it is also the easy way. Well, let me just briefly give you the reasons why this is the difficult way. Why is the way of the righteous difficult? No surprise here. I'll give you four things, and I'll give them to you again, hopefully briefly. The first one is this, and maybe in the context, the most obvious and the most prominent here, and that is the opposition of the world. And that is the context, because in 1 Peter 4 here, he's talking about the reviling that we receive from the world. We go back to verse 4, verse 3, he says, and this is 1 Peter 4, verse 3, "For the time is already past sufficient for us to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." You see, the world is opposed to the way you live. The world is opposed to the way you think. The opposition of the world is great, and they make fun of you. They do not understand you. They think you're weird. And this always is difficult. There's no way to get around this. We are of the truth. They love lies. We love purity. Purity of heart. Purity of mind. Purity of life. They love filth. They go to the movie theaters and fill their minds with it. They walk in it. They delight in it. We love contentment. To be content with Christ and to be content with what God has given us in this life. They are constantly lusting after the things of this world. We love sobriety. They love getting drunk. They love losing self-control. We're considered boring because we like sobriety. I'll take sobriety any day over being drunk. We live thankfully unto God and give thanks to God. They are constantly complaining. We preach the cross, death to self. They preach self-actualization, becoming everything that I could be. The best for me, everything for me, what's good for me. Why are people unwilling to suffer? Why are people unwilling to endure difficult marriages? Why? Because, well, God would never ask me to do anything that it wasn't good for me. It has nothing to do with you. The question is, what does God demand? Now listen, when you walk in the truth, when you love the truth, you will find yourself constantly at total odds with the world. It's like a fish swimming up against the current all the time. You know, it kind of gets wearying. We do it not because we like being contrary, but because we really believe it's the truth. And it is the truth. We're like Lot in Sodom. It says in 2 Peter that he was vexed every day with the wickedness that was all around him. We are like Jeremiah in Jerusalem. If I had time, I'd go back and read Jeremiah chapter 9. And everywhere he looked around him, everyone was deceiving everybody. Everyone was pretending they loved other people and actually were working against each other. It was full of hatred, full of strife, full of lying. This was the people of God in Jerusalem. We were like Daniel in Babylon, pagan city, pagan gods. And there Daniel was, faithful, said, "I won't eat of the king's meat." He's the one who said, I will pray three times a day, even if it means I'm thrown into the lion's den. Nothing new here. And if you will follow the cross, if you will walk in the way of the truth, you will not be loved by this world. You will not be respected by this world. You will be rejected by this world. You will be opposed by this world. It's a difficult way. It's a difficult way for a second reason, and that's because of the hatred of Satan. 1 Peter 5 actually speaks to this. So I won't say much about this today because we'll cover this later. But he says in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. There is a sense in which our sufferings come through Satan in the same way that Job's sufferings came through Satan. Why? Because Satan wants to prove you a hypocrite, as he wanted to prove Job. And you remember he said to God regarding Job, the only reason Job serves you is because you give him a lot of blessings. You take away those blessings, you give him a hard life, you give him hard things, he'll curse you to your face. He wants to prove you a hypocrite. And he will try his hardest to do it. And he's much smarter than you are. And in some ways, he probably knows you better than you do. He's not omniscient. He's a creature. But we are opposed by the hatred of Satan. I give you a third reason, and maybe the greatest, and that is the strength of our own corruption. In some ways, the greatest struggle that we have, the greatest battle that we have, and the reason it is such a difficult way is because the greatest enemy is in our own hearts. Because we do have natural lusts, we have natural tendencies. We are so prone to love the world. We are so prone to love the praise of the world. We are so prone to want to be like the world. It's the same reason Israel always fell into idolatry. It's just, you know, yes, we have a new heart. Yes, we're a new creature, but we still have that old nature. And it fights. It really does fight. And sometimes it feels like we've lost. And some Christians can very easily become overwhelmed. It's why we have to learn day by day by day. And it is. It's kind of like hand-to-hand combat. Say, where do you win? Where do you overcome? I will say it's on your knees and in the Word. That's where you overcome. But it's a daily struggle. It is a daily struggle because of the flesh that's within us. As Paul said in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And that is the state of every believer at some level. We struggle with our own natural affections. Robert Layton said this, and truly all outward difficulties would be but matter of ease, would be as nothing were it not for the encumbrance of lusts and corruptions within. Were a man to meet disgrace and sufferings for Christ, how easily would he go through them, yea, and rejoice in them, were he rid of the fretting impatience, the pride and self-love of his own carnal heart. These clog and trouble him worst, and he cannot shake them off nor prevail against them without much pains, many prayers, tears, and many times after much wrestling, he scarcely finds that he has gained any ground. Yea, sometimes he is foiled and cast down by them. It is true. I don't know a way to heaven apart from that. I really don't. That's the real life of a Christian. You see, we're facing a world that is completely opposed to Christ and everything in his word. We have an arch enemy, Satan, who rules the world and works everything against us to prove that we really are a hypocrite and that we really don't love God. And we have within our own hearts desires for our own pride, for our own self-promotion, for our own pleasure. we want to be our own gods. Well, that leads me to the last reason. The reason it's a difficult way is because God designed it this way. God designed it this way. It's His purpose. Let me turn back. I know I need to close up here because we're going to have communion. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. You shall remember all the way. This is at the end of the wilderness wandering with the Jews after they came out of Egypt. Moses, again, gives his final speech here in Deuteronomy. He says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna with which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That is his word. Again, very briefly, if I could summarize these two verses, it's this. God designed this life this way. The reason it is difficult is because his purpose is to humble us. That is to show us how much we need him and how incapable we are in and of ourselves, how much we desperately need his mercy and his grace. So he leads us through difficult things. He brings hard things to humble us, but he also does it to test us, to see what's in our hearts. Now, he knows what's in our hearts, but it is a revelation to us. It's a revelation to the world. Will you follow Christ? Will you obey Christ, even if it means the loss of everything here in this world? Will you follow Christ if it means leaving father and mother? If it means losing wealth? If it means losing the respect of the world? If it means pain, sorrow, suffering? It's a test. It's also to teach. His purpose is to teach us. Teach us that man does not live by the things of this world, but lives by the word of God. Is to teach us of his own power, of his great faithfulness, of his infinite goodness to those who trust in him. That's why he leads us through the difficult way. You know, he could have led, if you look at the map, you know, he could have just led them right up into the promised land. But he says, I take you the hard way. The hard way was through the wilderness. That was his design. So that he would test them, humble them, test them, and teach them, show them himself. Listen, when you have difficult things in your life, don't complain. Don't get angry. Don't get frustrated. Don't be discouraged and don't be depressed. Put your eyes on Christ. Follow him. Call upon him. Seek him. Commit your soul unto a faithful Creator. He will take you through. He will carry you through. We observe then, just in closing, the end of the ungodly. And so he says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? He leaves that unanswered, as he did in the previous verse. And he is pointing out the fact that though we have a difficult way, and though we have troubles, and though we face a world that hates Christ, yet it really is the easy way. Because I will tell you what the wicked face, the ungodly and the sinner, the ungodly there, that word, very common word, means irreverent, Those who reject God, make fun of God, mock God, ignore God, whatever. And the sinner, those are the ones who offend God. That is, they reject his law. They live however they want to live. They ignore God's commands. What will be the end of that person? Well, he leaves it unanswered. But we know what that is. Eternal damnation. So yes, the way of the righteous is difficult, but it is the truly blessed way. And it is truly the only way. That way is Christ. Following Christ. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus said. And that's what we are to do. Is it a hard way? Yes. But you know what? It's a joyful way. It truly is a glorious way. God is so good to those who seek him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths and thank you for your provisions. Lord, there are many things in this life we do not understand, but Lord, we pray that you would help us to submit to your will, to submit to your plan, to submit to your word, and to walk in your truth. And we pray that whatever it costs, Lord, in this world, whatever it costs to follow you, may we be faithful to indeed follow you. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to obey you, to serve you, and to love you with all of our heart. Lord, give us grace that we might truly honor you in our lives this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank you for really the innumerable and immeasurable gifts that you give each of us every day. It really is amazing how we are so prone to complain about things in life when we consider really what we deserve and what you have given. You are amazingly gracious and kind. You are kind, as Jesus said, you're kind even to the evil. You are kind unto the unthankful. Lord, may we not be among those who are unthankful. And I pray truly that day by day you enable us to see clearly and acknowledge truly that everything that we have that is good is from your hand and is a measure of your greatness, of your kindness, and of your mercy. Lord, whatever we have physically, we want to thank you. Obviously, we thank you first and foremost for the eternal riches that are in Christ and that shall never pass away or fade away. But we thank you for this opportunity we have truly to acknowledge that you are the giver of every good gift. And we pray that you would bless us as we give. We pray that we would give with a cheerful heart. And I pray that you would enable us truly to use these gifts as a church in a way that truly does honor you and bring glory to you. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.